I was asked earlier this morning if I'd be preaching today. I said, I'll be up front and I'll be talking. Now, whether any preaching takes place depends on the prayers of the congregation and the blessings from the Lord. I need his help and I need your help this morning to be able to visit with you the subject that I have on my mind. And I don't really know how to get into it, and it's not really a subject that I want to preach about. But I'm commissioned by the Lord to preach the full gospel of the Lord, and so I want to talk to you a few minutes about a subject that's on my mind. I don't know quite how to begin, so I'm going to begin by asking for a little audience participation. I got a quiz for you. All of you played this little game before, but it's a quiz of what's called counterparts or opposites. I'll say a word, and I want to ask you to respond to me with the first word you think of that is the counterpart or the opposite of this. It's a game of opposites. We've played it before. I call it counterparts is actually the correct term, but it's a quiz. And if you feel like it, just verbally respond to me. Let's try this example here. If I say the word hot, cold. If I say wet, winter, girl. God. Y'all ought to know me better than that by now. You walked in a little bit of my trap, and that's what I wanted to do for you. I heard many Satan and devil and things like that. God has no counterpart. God, I mean, we think of, normally the answer to that and you hear is Satan. That's the normal answer you'd hear it, and you heard it in the public. God created Satan. Satan is wholly subordinate to God. God has no counterpart. He is all-powerful. He's beyond our imagination, and that's one of our problems is that we think of it that way, that Satan is a counterpart, and he's not. Satan is not equal to God, not even close. He is wholly subordinate of God. He is a creation of God, and he is under the control of God. But that's the subject that's on my mind this morning is Satan. I'll talk to you a little bit about it, and it's one of those subjects that I would say preachers don't like to preach about. I don't like to, because in speaking about Satan, you tend to focus too much attention on him. You make people want to be enamored with him. It's kind of like going to the movies. You know, you go to the movies and you see these movies about outlaws or something, or mobsters like Al Capone or Bonnie and Clyde. You know, you end up identifying with them, and we make what we call anti-heroes out of them. You identify with them, enjoy it, and you get where they're good guys. And they're not good guys, and neither is Satan. He's not a good guy, and so you don't like to talk about him, but there's a lot of focus on Satan in the world, a lot of stories, a lot of fables. He's in a lot of movies. I mean, you even see movies like The Ten Commandments and The Passion, Samson and Delilah. Any movie that's based on the Bible usually has some reference to Satan in that. How do they get those? Those things are stories that are based on the Bible. They are dramatized. That's a Hollywood word, dramatized a lot. They add a lot of background drama to them. But where do they get those? Where do they get that information? They get it out of the Bible? Partly. But there's a lot of fables around Satan, and you'll see him in movies. And, you know, and I'll ask you, well, tell me what you know about Satan. Where'd he come from? What's his history? What's his background? And you go, well, I don't know, but I'll go watch a movie about him because Hollywood can tell me about him. Let's talk about Satan a little bit and where he came from. And again, I don't want to enamor him into Satan in any way, but you need to know about him. You need to be aware. We're told, Apostle Paul tells us, you know, we should be aware of Satan lest he take advantage of us because we are not ignorant of his devices. Apostle Paul was not ignorant of his devices very clearly, but sometimes we are, unless we read about him and study about him and know about him. I want you to be aware of the enemy, but I don't want you to be enamored on him, and I don't want you to focus on him, and I hope the Lord being with me today, we'll talk about that a little bit. Where do we get our idea of the concept of Satan? Where do we get that today? We know a few things. If I say Satan, all of you have a picture in your mind. He's guy. It's red. He's got horns. He's got a long forked tail. You know, where do you get that image from? Where's that come from? Hollywood, mostly. Let me tell you where it started. years ago, this is where we've gotten our image. Instead of going to the Bible and read, we'll go read some other book, or we'll go watch a movie, and that's where we'll learn a lot of these things, when the best source of all of it is right here. All of you have one of these. But back in the early 1600s, they had a famous writer in England named William Shakespeare. All of you have heard of William Shakespeare. He died early, about mid-1620, I've forgotten now. But following him was another well-known writer by the name of John Milton. John Milton was a great studier of the Bible, studied the Bible a lot, but he's also a great writer and a great poet. His most famous poem was published in about 1660, and it was known as Paradise Lost. Required reading for a lot of us who've had to take literature over the years, English literature and stuff, and it was required reading, and it's a very long poem. It's like 10 chapters long. It's the length of a book. And in that, he went and he told the story of Satan being cast out of hell and him deceiving Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's a very long poem, and he goes into a tremendous amount of detail about the background and the history and the life of Satan. And he tells that when he was thrown out of heaven, he was thrown out with a third of all the angels following him. And he goes through and he gives names of all these angels. Beelzebub is his number two in command. Satan's number two in command. But it's got great detail about how there was a war and the archangel Michael, the Lord directed Michael to throw Satan out of heaven. And you get all these great, interesting details. And he names a lot of the angels of the devil. Beelzebub was the first one. Then he also names like Ashtaroth, and he names Balaam and Balak, and Mammon is one of the names. That's an interesting book, and that formed the foundation of what most people and where Hollywood have gotten Satan. Now, John Milton's poem is not easy to read. If you want to go read it, it's available on the internet, and they've got it translated into American English as opposed to England English, so you can read it. And he gives all these great details, real interesting details about Satan and his background and how he fell from grace with the Lord and got kicked out of heaven, and how all these, one-third of all the angels followed him. How much of that is fact? A little, maybe. How much of it's fiction? It's fiction. Means it's not based on fact. And it may be, probably the book will say, well, it's based on true stories. You've seen those on TV sometime in movies, how they're based on true stories, but there's a lot of what Hollywood calls dramatization. You put a lot of stuff in and around it. And Milton wrote, for instance, but what he did, we know the name of Satan. What are the names of his angels? When does the Bible tell you the name of Satan's angels? It doesn't. But he's named them all, Beelzebub. What he did, Milton went through his studies of the Bible. He went through and he took out all the pagan gods, Baal and Balaam and Balak and Beelzebub, and he named those his angels. Now, those are gods made by man, created by man, names derived by man. Those were pagan gods that the Israelite people sometimes fell into worship to and sometimes didn't. But they were all, you know, anti-Lord, anti-gods, but they were all man-made names. Milton took them and used that to name his angels with. Great example is he named one of his devil's angels Mammon. Well, Beelzebub, he named his number two angel, Satan's number two angel. That doesn't exist. Beelzebub is in the Bible as one of the pagan gods, but it's never identified. Now, we know that the worship of pagan gods is Satan-directed and Satan-supported because it's anti the Lord. So that's where Milton got it, though, but he took all these names out. Another one was Mammon. Well, over in the Sermon on the Mount, 6th chapter, Jesus gives us this direction about you can't serve two masters. You can't serve the Lord and you can't serve mammon. That means you can't serve the material things of the world. It's talking about man and the material things of the world. It's not a person. But yet Milton took it out and made that as one, that name as one of the angels of God. And to the extent that we worship things of the world, and yeah, that's pagan worship and we shouldn't be doing that. And that is certainly influenced by the devil, but it's clearly not one of Satan's angels. But when you go to Hollywood movies, sometimes you'll see, and Beelzebub has probably been used more than any of them, as being one of Satan's chief angels. Well, that's all fiction. And a lot of this is that Milton wrote fiction, but it has greatly influenced Hollywood over the years and how they have written about these type of things. One of my favorite characters on TV in the 1960s, 70s, I forgot, when I was in high school or college, had a comedy show. And the comedian was a black comedian named Flip Wilson. Many of you may remember him or seen him. You have to be a little older because he's not around much anymore. But Flip Wilson had a comedy hour in which he had all these characters he created and impersonated, and he did a good job of it. One of them, of course, was Reverend Leroy, the preacher, and he would preach and he would, you know, make a lot of jokes. And he had Herbie the ice cream man that he would mimic, selling ice cream on the street and a few other things off the street sales. He was a good comedian, but his most popular one was he dressed up like a woman, good-looking lady, named Geraldine Jones. And she was a sassy, street-smart woman, and he did a good job of portraying her. And she had two sayings that caught on in society that we still use a lot today. One of her sayings was, that she got a lot of laughs out of, was, "What you see is what you get." And he could say that in a way that I can't, and it was funny, and it was a good show. But her most popular one that she started that we use today, and people wonder where it came from, was when she did something wrong, she said, "Well, the devil made me do that. The devil made me do it." Does the devil make you do something? The devil tempts you into doing stuff, and he'll use your weaknesses, but it was a portrayal of Satan, and we have this kind of a humorous portrayal of Satan, and you know, and I liked Flip Wilson and liked his show, and I laughed at that line. But those are the images we get, and at some point in time, we need to stop and say, what is the true story about Satan, and where did it come from? We'll learn that Satan is in the Bible, and it's addressed throughout the Bible, and I can't begin to cover all the verses. But I want to give you some of the key verses that I'd like for you to have and focus in on. And so those of you who know me know that I like history and I like Old Testament stuff. So we're going to get into it here in a few minutes. I hope to give you some direction, the Lord being with us. And if you've got your pens and pencils and want to write it down, that's fine. And if it doesn't interest you, we'll try not to snore too loud and wake up the others. But let's talk a little bit about Satan and where he came from. We got this story about John Milton and how he did it, and it's got a lot of detail in it about how Satan was cast into chaos and into hell and how he came back to the Garden of Eden, all that kind of stuff. The legend basically goes like this. Satan was one of God's angels. He was an archangel on the same level as Michael. Now, this is legend. I'm just telling you. We're going to get scripture in a minute. But he was on the same level as the archangel Michael. Michael was in charge of heaven. The Lord put Michael in charge of heaven. He put Lucifer, this other archangel that later became Satan, but his name was Lucifer, he gave him in charge of the earth. Specifically, he was in charge of the Garden of Eden. Now, this is the basic story. Parts of it come out of Paradise Lost, and part of it comes out of just general legend. Anyway, God created angels and beautiful angels. Michael and Lucifer is the name, created them both. Michael was in charge, kind of covering, overseeing heaven. Lucifer was in charge of overseeing the earth, specifically the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was said to be huge, very large, much larger than most time we picture it. Well, Lucifer got caught up in his pride and his ego and coveting, and he started wishing he could replace God, found himself being at odds with God. God sent Michael to address him, and he had a battle with Lucifer and ended up throwing him out of heaven. Lucifer, when he left, he took a third of all the angels with him, and those angels now become Lucifer's demons, you know, and devils supporting him. And that's a legend. And now Lucifer is wanting to pay back God and has spent the rest of his time doing everything he can to destroy the Lord's plan, beginning in the Garden of Eden. He went back to the Garden of Eden, tempted Adam and Eve, caused them to fall, and he spent the rest of his time fighting the Lord, trying to do everything he can to destroy the Lord's plan. Now let's go look, as they say, let's go look at the film. Let's go look at the movie. Let's go read scriptures and see how much of that is true and how much of it is not true. The story of Satan and the history of him is basically covered in three scriptures. Book of Isaiah, Book of Ezekiel, and Book of Revelations. We're going to talk about all three of those in a minute. I'm going to go specifically. But first of all, what are those books? Are those factual history books? Isaiah, Ezekiel, Revelations. Go look at Isaiah 1 and 1. Go look at Ezekiel 1 and 1. Revelation, I think it gets over to verse 10 for it says it. All of them are visions. All of them are dreams. All of them are while they're inspired by the Lord, they're visions. They're not talking about facts. You get in there and you'll see a lot of times there's multi-headed beasts and things that require a lot of interpretation to them. They all symbolize certain things, but you have to be careful about taking them literally. Unfortunately, that's what a lot of people have done. They'll take them literally, but let's go look. And there is some interesting things that are given in these visions that I think clearly may address Satan. But don't get carried away with it. And that's what I want to show you. Let's go to Isaiah first. If you go to Isaiah 1 and 1, it's a vision that the Lord gave to Isaiah. And when they speak in visions, a lot of times, they'll talk about monsters and beasts. And we know brambles and bushes that talk and eagles that talk and different things that happen. And those are all visions of things, so you have to be careful about taking them literally. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, ending up in chapter 13, they're talking about the doom of Babylon. It is forecast and predicted by the prophet Isaiah. But again, this is a prophecy, and a lot of times it has a lot of interpretation. But he's talking about Babylon. He gets over in chapter 14, and he's specifically talking about the king of Babylon. I hope you'll go read this, but in the interest of time, I'm going to ask you to take my word for it that he's talking about the king of Babylon. And he's addressing the king of Babylon and the problems with that king, problems he has, and how he's going to ultimately fail. And he begins in verse 3, specifically talking about the king of Babylon, who is one of the challengers to Israel. And he talks about him in verse 5, "The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth." He's talking about the king of Babylon, and he's addressing the evilness of him. Get down to verse 9, and the tone of Isaiah's writing changes a little bit. "Hail from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It raiseth up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, Art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave." It starts changing, and it appears to most people, most others, that he's not talking about the king of Babylon anymore. "Thy pomp is brought down to the grave." Your ego, your pride, all your style, we're bringing it down. "And the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee." It's talking about maggots covering thee. Verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" Who's Lucifer? We're talking about the king of Babylon. But see, it changes right here. And most people do believe this is a reference to Satan, but don't get carried away with it. It's a vision. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weakenst the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart," he said, this is what you've said in thy heart. And it appears he's speaking about something different than just the king of Babylon. But look of what he said in thy heart. Again, most people think he's referring to Satan, and I don't wholly disagree. Verse 13, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." But Isaiah answers him back and says, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit." Notice that the verse here in verse 13 and 14, there are five, "I will do this. I will do this." Allegedly talking about the king of Babylon, but universally it's pretty well agreed, a reference to Satan. Maybe not Satan in particular, but clearly these traits, these attributes, these personalities are all personalities of Satan. Let's go over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. Let me move along here in the interest of time. Ezekiel chapter 28, the book of Ezekiel. It's after Isaiah, Jeremiah. You get over to Ezekiel chapter 28. Talking about the Prince of Tyre, this time. And it talks about basically the same thing, condemning the Prince of Tyre. And you get over here into verse 10, and it says, and again, it appears to change. We're not necessarily talking about the Prince of Tyre anymore, it seems like. Verse 10. Well, let's back up to verse 9. "Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord." Now look at verse 11. Ezekiel says, "Moreover," changes directions here a little bit, "moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," it almost appears to change thoughts. Were we talking about the Prince of Tyre? Verse 12, "Son of man, take up thy lamentations upon the king of Tyrus." We went from prince to king. Historical records show there wasn't a king of Tyre at that time. There was a prince, and there's a difference, a reference here that doesn't fit history. So that's the reason most people think he switched and is making a prophecy about Satan. And saith unto him, thus saith the Lord, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were the seal of perfection. You were the seal of beauty. You were a beautiful person. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. You were one time in the garden of God, in the garden of Eden. King of Tyre was never there. So we're talking about somebody other different than the king or the prince of Tyre. Ever precious stone was thy covering. Covering means was he was in charge of it. He covered the entire Garden of Eden. You were in charge of every precious stone, and you list them out, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and the gold. Carbuncle, I believe, is turquoise. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee. You're a great singer. It was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. You were a great musician and a great singer. You were perfect in every way. You were in charge of the most precious stones of the earth. You were placed in the Garden of Eden. Whoever this is we're talking about was placed there by the Lord. In verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub. When we talk about cherub, we always talk about angels, generally. So it's a reference here to an angel. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. You were on the holy mountain of God. Now, I mentioned a while ago that Eden was thought to be very large at that time. And the holy mountain of God would have been Mount Moriah, the temple mount, over where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, where David watched the angel almost slay Jerusalem till the Lord stayed the angel's hand. David built the tabernacle there. Solomon built the temple there. That's the temple mount. It's referred to in several places, Songs of Solomon. That's the holy mountain of God. Is that what they're talking about? Again, we're talking about a vision. Thou hast walked up and down the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. You were at one time perfect. Now you've turned evil and unrighteous. By the multitudes of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. You become a violent person suddenly. And thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. We're going to cast you out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. You let your beautiful appearance get the best of you. Your pride, your ego got the best of you. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. You're an intelligent man, and now you think you can do anything. Remember when we looked over, he said, I will do this, I will do that. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled the sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities. By the iniquity of thy traffic, therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. It will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Again, we're talking about visions, but it appears that these prophets are clearly not talking about the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre. Are they talking about Satan? They're certainly talking about the qualities of Satan and the traits of Satan and the personalities. But don't get carried away. Again, these are visions. Let's go to Revelations. Again, interest time. Let's go to Revelations chapter 12. This is the other place. Now remember, Revelations, you go back and read the first chapter, first few verses of Revelations. Christ's revelation to John about things that are shortly to come to pass. We start talking about, well, we're getting into the millennium, though. The millennium's coming, the thousand-year reign. That's not shortly. We're already talking 2,000 years ago that this was given. So remember, that's what we're talking about. We believe, most of us, we've studied this, think that it was things that were shortly to come to pass. The ending of the first heaven and the end of the second heaven. The ending of the first heaven, the relationship Christ had with the Jews, and the beginning of the second heaven, the kingdom of God that we are in now. This is the thousand-year reign, most of us believe, the kingdom of God that we're in now. But anyway, go to chapter 12. It talks about a woman with child and delivering that. And then in verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. Remember I said a while ago the legend is that Satan took a third of the angels with him? This is what they believe this reference to. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, the angels, and did cast them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour the child as soon as it was born. Satan's desire was to devour Christ as soon as it was born. That's the reference there. And she brought forth a man who was to rule all nations. We know he didn't devour him. But let's go down to verse 7. Again, look. Again, we're in a vision. We're in a dream of John. It has some meaning, but I'm not sure we always get the interpretation correctly. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels. This is the Archangel Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels. So the dragon had his own angels, and prevailed not, the dragon prevailed not, neither was there a place found any more in the heavens. No more place. They were cast out of heaven, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So clearly John is telling us here in the book of Revelations that the dragon was, that he's referring to, was the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now there's the scriptures that go and tell about the history of Satan. Are they about Satan? Probably, but don't get carried away. Again, don't get too descriptive with all the terms, because again, they're all visions and that's what they're talking about. When we do that, sometimes we get enamored with Satan, and that's why I said preachers don't like to preach on this, because I don't want you to get enamored with it, because we make two errors generally when it comes to Satan. Two general errors are made. Number one, we don't take Satan seriously. We deny his existence, or we say he's not really real, or we don't take him seriously, and you should. The second error you make is you can become infatuated with Satan, and you take your eyes off of Christ, and you spend your time focusing on Satan rather than on Christ. Those are the two errors. You need to know your enemy, but don't become tied up with him. Don't become enamored with him. But let me give you two more verses here in Revelation. People read Revelations and they get scared because it talks about the great beast and the multi-headed beast. And we know those are referring to Satan. You know, I don't know of any beast of this world. And I said earlier when I spoke about the millennium issue, I'm not worried about beasts of the world. What I'm worried about is the sin of man. Sin of man is going to take, as you saw up in Cleveland, take my children and abuse them and beat them. And it's the sins of man. That men that turn to sin out of the lust of their own hearts, tempted by the devil. That's what I'm afraid of. Devil doesn't do much work on his own. He gets us to do it for him by tempting us. And he has, in his methods hasn't changed. But what I want to read to you in Revelation 12 is the next two verses. People forget about reading about these. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser, the devil, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night, and they overcame him. Who's they? I think it's a group called the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the Trinity. And they overcame him by what? By the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. I believe right here we tell us we are the distinction between eternal salvation and timely salvation. Can the devil take away your soul? Can the devil come and purchase your soul and get you to hell with him? Can he do that? Can he tempt you and trick you and you fall for him and your soul and you end up in hell because of the work of Satan? No. But there's a lot of people that believe that. Can Satan come to you here in time and tempt you and make your life miserable on this earth? Absolutely. And he's good at it. Do we have help? Oh, we got a lot of help. We got the best helper in the world. And that's what this is telling us here. And they overcame him, number one, by the blood of the Lamb. Satan cannot rob you of your eternal salvation. The blood of the Lamb has taken care of that. It was taken care of, foreknown in you and predestinated by you before the foundation of the world, sealed by Christ dying on the cross. That is sealed. Christ took you in your hand while he died on the cross and had you locked into that. He has given you back to the Lord, and the Lord has you in his hand, and nobody can open his hand and take you out. Your eternal salvation is preserved and can't be taken away, and you shall never perish. Let's be clear about that. Satan would love to do that. Lord won't let him. Never has let him. That's already done and taken. Your eternal salvation is finished and complete. Overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. Word of their testimony. How are we saved today and tomorrow? How are we saved from the wiles of the devil who gets in our pocket with us, who comes to church with us and sit down and try to distract you? while the preaching's going on, who's with you all the time, and he'll throw ideas into your head. He knows your weaknesses better than you do, and he'll take advantage of them and tempt you with them. How are we saved from that? By this word of their testimony. Saved by the power of the gospel, by your prayers, by your reading the word, by your coming to church, by your praying. All those keep you focused on Christ. As the Lord told you in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from the wicked ways, I will hear them, I will forgive them, and I will heal them. That's how you're saved. That's what the power of the testimony does. It saves you today and tomorrow. Timely. That's what the gospel does. That's what your coming to church does. That's what reading the word. That's what staying close to the Lord. Keeping yourself focused on the Lord will save you from the wiles of the devil today. We have some now. Do we have some quick confirmation of this in the New Testament? The New Testament confirms a little bit of what we've been talking about in the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel. Let's go over here to Matthew. Matthew chapter 25 and 41. This has to do with the sheep and the goats, the parable about the sheep and the goats. At the end of that, Jesus talks about the goats that are on his left hand, and I've spoken on that, and I won't do it today. Verse 41, it says, "Then shall he say unto them on his left hand," the goats, "Depart from me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Christ here confirms there's an everlasting fire that is set aside and confirmed for the devil and his angels. We know from the Lord that the devil does have angels. Go with me over here to Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, we have Jesus taking 70 of his apostles, his disciples, and sending them out to do work for him, giving them the power to heal and the power to cast out devils. They've returned back. They've all come back, and they've had a successful trip. Verse 17 of Luke 10. "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject to us through thy name. Lord, we've been doing great. I've been going out here and exercising. I've been casting out devils in thy name." And there's two ways people take that. I think either way is fine and either way is correct. Number one is, remember I preached about the sons of Sceva. If you go out here and try to cast out devils and you don't have the power to do it, the devils will recognize that and recognize you. Remember, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And the devils jumped on the sons of Sceva that tried to do that. So the Lord's word about them, it's not, they're not being cast out devils because of anything they did, but because what the Lord, the power of the Lord has given them. "And he saith unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." I saw the same thing of pride. If you get too much pride and think you're doing this, it's going to cause you to come down just like it did Satan. That's one way. Another way is he's also given reference about, I was part of that Holy Trinity. I was the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost that was there in heaven, and Satan was cast down like lightning from the sky. It's a confirmation that Satan was cast out of heaven. Let's go over here to 2 Peter. If I can find 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, I believe. Yeah, 2 Peter 2 and 4. And again, I'm pulling these verses out, and I hope I don't bore you or lose you. Verse 4, 2 and 4. "For if God had spared not the angels that sinned," we have angels that sinned. That's a reference to Satan's angels. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved into judgment." Again, a confirmation that angels were sin, did sin and were cast down out of the Apostle Peter's gospel here. Turn over to Jude. Last one here, kind of a confirmation of this, and there's others I give you, but I just want to give you some of the basic ones. Jude, verse 6. There's only one chapter in Jude. Verse 6. "And the angels, which kept not their first estate," the angels did not keep their first estate in heaven. They did not keep their loyalty to the Lord, their faith in the Lord. "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved into everlasting change under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." There were angels which did not keep their first estate, but violated it. They were sinning angels, and they were cast down. We have some New Testament confirmation of what did take place. When did Satan fall? If a fall happened, when did it take place? If Satan did fall, and we know he fell at some point in time, we don't have a lot of details, and I'd urge you don't speculate on those details. too much, but let's talk about basically when did he fall? When did that take place? Did it take place before the world was formed? If we go back into Genesis, a couple of things I'll just make reference to, and again, I don't want to speculate too much. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He created all the angels. It tells us right there, he created them. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, we find out everything he did and created, it was good. Well, did he have angels that were rebelling and going again at that stage? I don't see how that fits. If everything was good, when he created heaven and earth, everything was good. It doesn't go there. Go into chapter 2, and he created the Garden of Eden. And again, let me make a reference to this. The Garden of Eden begins in verse 8, where he planted a garden eastward in Eden. And how big was the Garden of Eden? You know, we think of it, I think of it, when I think of a garden, you know, I think of about an acre or less or something like that, maybe a couple acres, what I think. I do think there's evidence it was a lot larger than perhaps many of us realize sometime. I think there may be some truth in that. If you get down into verse 10 of Genesis 2, it talks about a river went out of the Eden to water the garden, and it turned and it was parted, and there was four heads. There were four rivers, it talks about, and it references them. There was the Pison, which encompasses the whole land of Havilah. Havilah is Egypt, where there is gold, and the gold is behind them. And in the second name, verse 13, and the name of the second river was Gihon, the same as that which encompasses the whole land of Ethiopia. Ethiopia, Africa. But Gihon, the river was Gihon. I've heard that name before. Those of you here Wednesday night, I told you I was going to mention Gihon if the Lord blessed me today. Gihon, remember it? The spring that runs next to the city of Jerusalem, outside the wall. Remember, it's a spring. How David invaded Jerusalem. He did what? He climbed up the water shaft there where the spring of Gihon was. Gihon is said to be the river that's there that was now later covered up, but it's a river that reached all the way over to Jerusalem, right next to the Temple Mount, right next to the Holy Mountain of God. So there is at least some evidence that Eden was very large, all the way from Iraq, all the way over to Jerusalem, all the way down into Africa. Very, very large. It's a very large land, and that's what allegedly, now this is truly fiction, we don't know, other than it said Lucifer had the covering of the Garden of Eden. So we know that Genesis may have been, in Genesis it tells us the Garden of Eden may have been large, or at least some evidence of that. But in as he creates that, he creates the Garden of Eden, and then we get over here into chapter 3. And chapter 3 talks about the fall of man and the serpent. Suddenly, Satan has fallen and is in the Garden of Eden tempting Adam and Eve. So for what it's worth, I'll throw out my speculation somewhere between chapter 2 and chapter 3 was when the fall, if there was a fall, that's when it took place and happened to occur. Let me give you a couple of other things, and I want to turn some a little more positive scripture, but I want a couple of other things that have come up a lot. Revelations chapter 13. Revelations chapter 13 talks about two beasts. And again, I don't think these are talking about literal beasts at all, and people get carried away about the beast and the mark of the beast and all that kind of stuff, and that's what I want to talk to you about. The number 666, mark of the beast. Anybody see the movie The Omen? You know, the kid, Damien had the kid sixes in his forehead, marked on his forehead. That comes out of Revelation 13. And it's talking about two beasts. I don't believe these two beasts are talking about beasts. My speculation is, at least as the first beast, is talking about Rome. As a ten-headed, a beast rise out of the sea having seven heads and ten horns. I believe that's referring about to the rulers of Rome. This is my opinion. The rulers of Rome who persecuted the Christians timely then. Again, remember, Revelations was saying that are shortly to come to pass. The Romans, beginning with Nero, really persecuted all the Christians. They literally threw them to the lions. They literally tortured them badly. All those, when Christ warned them about you're going to be persecuted, they were really brutally persecuted, especially by the Roman governments. And Nero, he burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians. He beheaded the Apostle Paul, reportedly crucified Apostle Peter upside down on a cross. I mean, he did a lot of things to attack the church, and yet the gates of hell could not prevail against the church. But I believe that's what the beast that is talking about, that it's forewarning of things shortly to come to pass. It talks about the first beast. 11, it talks about the second beast. Verse 17, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast for the number of his name. It's talking about loyalty to this beast. I think it's talking about loyalty to Rome. If you weren't loyalty to Rome, loyalty to Caesar, loyalty to Nero, loyalty to all the Caligula, all the Roman gods after that. You had to buy from them. You had to do everything. You had to pledge your loyalty to him if you didn't. And those people got a mark and a free ride. Everybody else got persecuted. That's quick and dirty Don's interpretation. But no man could buy or sell. Remember a few years ago, we had President George Bush, the father, tried to organize the Trilateral Commission that would have some control and mark on the world. He thought that Trilateral Commission, people accused that of being the 666, three sixes, and they thought that was a mark of the beast trying to take over the world. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. That's where the 666 comes from. To me, it has a whole lot more to do with man than it does with anything supernatural. And there's a lot of calculations, and I don't think they're all necessarily bad, but many of them come along that identify that as the mark of Rome, and especially Nero is the 666. It was intended to identify, in my opinion, a man at that time, and I believe it was actually intended maybe to be the rulers of Rome who were going to persecute the church so badly. Another one there, that's where that's coming from. Another one is Ephesians 2 and 2. I won't spend too much time on any of these, but I just want to cover them. This is one that came up. Ephesians 2 and 2 talks about the prince of the air, the power of the Ephesians 2 and 2, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In the 40s and 50s, a lot of people would not go along with radio or in TV because broadcasting in the air meant that you were the devil and you were Satan. Again, they're trying to take stuff literally that's not intended to be literally. I think the prince of the power of the air is talking about the prince of the world and worldly things, and they took it literally. Over, I won't go there, but it's in Exodus chapter 22:17-18. It talks about, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Remember the Salem witch trials and all the persecutions of all the witches. If you go to Salem, I've been there and I've been in the little witches museum, and it's a cute museum, but they tortured and burned or killed, executed 20 people, 20 women thought to be witches because of that verse in Scripture. They take Scripture and use it. I don't think it was intended to murder people. I think it was intended to don't pay attention to the witches. We notice that, you know, when Saul went to a witch, they didn't kill her. He went to the witch of Endor to get a vision of Samuel. We see other witches that the Apostle Paul addresses, and he usually eliminated them and removed them of their demons as opposed to torturing them and killing them. But those are some other falsehoods that we see in Scripture. Again, what is the work then of the devil? What is his power? His power is to use you. John 8:44 tells us that the devil is a liar and a murderer since the beginning. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. Let's look at his methods here a little bit. Go to Matthew chapter 4. He tempted a guy by the name of Christ. Look how he did it, because this is the way he still works today. It's one thing about Satan. He hasn't changed his tactics. He doesn't need to. They're good, and they still work, and they're still working today. If you go to Matthew chapter 4, the Christ went out into the wilderness for 40 days, fasted for 40 days. He was hungry, and then he was tempted by the devil. And he tempted him, beginning in verse 3. When the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God. If. He knew he was the Son of God. If you love the Lord, you'll do this. If you want to enjoy life, he's going to put doubt in your mind and in your heart. If you focus on Satan, he's going to take advantage of it. If, look, verse 3. If thou be the Son of God. This is how he works. He hadn't changed. Verse 6. And the devil saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God. Go to verse 9. All of these things I will give thee if thou will fall down and worship me. The Lord Satan uses a lot of doubt to attack. Uses doubt. What else does he use? What are the weapons of Satan? What are the main weapons he fell to? Ego, pride, coveting, jealousy. If you've got those in your heart, it's like Satan starts licking his chops. Depression. Worry. Remember Satan says, what do you get? I mean, Satan, excuse me. The Lord says, what do you get by worrying? You can't add a bit to your size, your stature. You've got a friend in Jesus. Take it to him. Take everything to him. Let him do the worrying. Let him do the handling. We're not to worry. If you start worrying, Satan is licking his chops. He knows your weakness. If he's going to attack you if you worry, if you're depressed, if there's a death in the family, anything like that where he sees a weakness, that's where he comes in and attacks. Apostle Paul tells us when you've got a death in the family, grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Well, you have great hope. And we know in our heart that death is better than life. Apostle Paul makes that very clear and tells us why. It's a lot better to die than it is to live. Satan will go, no, but you want to live. He'll come and sit next to you in church and put doubt in your heart. He'll use poverty, depression, money problems. How many of us couples have had trouble over money at some point in time in their life? Devil creates a lot of fights between couples over money. He uses all sorts of perverseness, drugs, sex, alcohol, gambling, any type of addiction like that. It's where Satan comes in and attacks. If you take off the whole armor of God and weaken yourself, Satan loves it, and he's going to attack you for it. If you go back and read the book of Job, and don't go there now. We'll go there in a minute, but not in the interest of time. Let me hurry up here. If you go back and read the book of Job, it talks about the Lord finds Satan roaming up and down, walking to and fro among the earth. Peter tells us Satan, that's what he spends his time, like a roaring lion walking up and down the earth seeking who he may devour. That's talking about timely devour you, destroy your life here in this world by using all those things against you. When you take your eyes off the Lord, then you're going to start worrying. And you're going to get depressed and you're going to start grieving like you shouldn't be. And you're going to get involved in all these things that you shouldn't be involved in that are all sins. Anytime you get even close to sin, Satan's going to attack. Over there in Job 4, though, it says, hey, I'm looking to see, going up and down. And the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, yeah, I'll go take him on and I'll kill him. He didn't say that, did he? He said, you got a hedge around him, Lord. The Lord has a hedge around you. The Lord has control of Satan. And that's the message, and this is in the last few minutes, that's what I want to spend my time on. The Lord has control of Satan. Complete control. The Lord is sovereign. He has no counterpart. Satan is not a counterpart. Satan is not an opposite. He is a complete subordinate to the Lord. He can't do anything. Now, on his own, Satan is powerful. He could overwhelm us, but for the Lord. Now, think of the movie Ghostbusters. If you're in trouble, who are you going to call? You're going to call Satan? You're going to call the Lord? That's what I want to focus in on. You go to Luke chapter 4, and you don't have to go there, but in Luke chapter 4, especially the last 10 or 12 verses, beginning in verse 33, talks about Jesus' ability to go through and eliminate the demons and the devil out of people. It talks about how he takes them on. It gets verse 33. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil and cried out with a loud voice. This is the devil crying out to Christ. Leave us alone. What have we to do with thee? Thou Jesus of Nazareth, art thou comest to destroy us? The devils know that Jesus can control them. They know him and they hate him and they stay away from him. And you get over here in verse 14, the devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. The devils recognize Christ. If you've got yourself close to Christ, that's the best place you can be to protect yourself from the devil. They recognize him, and they're saying, leave us alone, Christ. He says, I don't even want to let you talk. He can forbid them from even talking. You get over here in Luke chapter 8, and we see where not only did Christ cure Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons, but he also then went and cured the guy at the Gadarenes. I lost my name here. The guy who was possessed by a legion of devils. So much that the Lord allowed the devils to leave and go into a herd of swine. But when he approached them, it says he's approaching this certain man. And if you get over in Mark, it tells you what bad shape this guy was in. He cut himself. They couldn't keep him bound with chains. That's how the devil had totally taken over this guy. That's how powerful the devil was. He totally took over this man. But when Jesus walked up, verse 28, when he, this is the devil inside, saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice says, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. Leave me alone, Lord. Lord has complete power over the devil. Complete power and control over Satan. And we know here that they said, if you're going to kick us out, don't just kick us out and send us to hell. Please let us go get in that group of pigs over there. Pretty bad when you're asking to go on a group of pigs as opposed to what the Lord can do with you. He did not command them to go out into the deep, but allowed them to go into the herd of swine. Let's go also, now two more verses and I'll quit. Revelation chapter 20. This is the famous millennium provision here. But chapter 20, verse 1 of Revelation. John speaking, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He had a chain. Angel coming down from heaven with a chain. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Again, I told you my belief, we're in that 1,000-year reign now. It's not a literal 1,000 years. It's an era. Remember, this is a vision. It's a time frame. It's a kingdom of God we're into. They have bound Satan with a chain. Brother Lowell Elder gave me this picture, and I think it's a great picture. Satan with his chain is like a dog on a chain. That dog can run out the end of the chain, and that's as far as he can go. He is chained. He has some limited jurisdiction, but not much. The Lord has limited him down. Now, you see a dog there, a Doberman Pinscher, a pit bull, and you go over and you walk inside the length of that chain, then you're exposing yourself to danger. If you stay outside the length of that chain, then Satan can't bother you. If you stay outside that length of that chain by coming to church, reading to your Bible, studying, praying, studying the Word of God, staying close to Christ, then you're not putting yourself where Satan can get a hold of you. And he says he laid hold of him and he cast him down into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set the seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. They have limited Satan. Lord's put a hedge around him. He can't touch your eternal soul, period, at all. But he can bug you here in time. Over in the book of James that I will, let me go there because I don't want to get it wrong. James, 4th chapter of James. I'll close with this. We serve a wonderful Lord. He tells us how to avoid the wiles of the devil, as Apostle Paul tells us. Chapter 4 of James, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We have a wonderful Lord that is in complete control. If we go to him, if we submit ourselves to him, submission is a voluntary thing. You have to voluntarily do that. Can I put myself within the chain of the devil? Easy, and that's what the devil's waiting on. If you put yourself in the position for the devil to get a hold of you, he will. He's good at it. If you let yourself get depressed, if you let yourself get jealous, if you let yourself get envious, if you let yourself get covetous, all those things, and you don't put your attention on the Lord. You put your attention on the Lord, you're not going to have any trouble with Satan. Because the Lord has got that hedge around you and can't touch you. We serve a wonderful Lord who can protect us and save us from the power of Satan. I wanted to give you this today so that you have some basis for when you see these movies. And they're trying to make Paradise Lost right now into a movie. I understand they're having trouble with it. Before it comes out, you need to understand very little of that, if any, is based on factual. You know, it's based on visions. Satan is real. He is powerful. He is strong, and he can get to you. But you got a Savior eternally who's already saved you, and you got one timely. Go to the Lord in prayer. Study your Bible. Read it. Don't go to I'm entertained by the movies too, but I verbally say it when I say that's wrong. That's wrong, and you should too. And don't hesitate to tell that to your kids and your neighbors and your friends around you. That's wrong. That's not what the Bible says. That's fact. That's fiction. That's not fact. We serve a wonderful Lord who is our Savior, eternally and timely. I appreciate your kind attention. My prayer is that the Lord will richly bless you.